We will be in Amos chapter 8, and I will read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. As you can see, we are nearing the end of the book of Amos. Let us once more pay attention to and give heed to God's word. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we pause after reading this text to ask you for help, for illumination, for understanding that comes only by your Spirit, opening our ears, granting us understanding. Heavenly Father, the words are sobering, and the actual events probably even more so. We ask you, O Lord, to help us in our understanding. And I pray that you would help me. Lord, may I be clear in presenting to your people the good news of the gospel, lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be pleased and glorified in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, we are going to look at the fourth of Amos's five visions. The fifth one is in chapter 9, which is the last chapter of the book. Before we look at this fourth vision, I think it would be proper for us to review the basic components of a covenant, because today we are going to look at covenant curses. There's an entire list of them in this chapter in Amos, and so it's going to be worth our time to understand what it is that I'm referring to when I say sanctions or curses. So let's just begin with a very simple definition of what it means to have or make a covenant. And the reason I'm going to say it's a simple definition is that there are lots of things in the scriptures that identify as covenant, and they don't all have exactly the same elements. So I make it general and somewhat broad. But generally speaking, they are agreements between two parties, and there's some kind of legal agreement, and it develops relationships as such. But it's an agreement. This agreement is always confirmed with an oath. In fact, for me, I would put the covenant as it's someone making an oath, swearing. fact, we're going to see some swearing in here, an oath-taking in our passage. But it's some kind of oath-taking. And then oftentimes you're going to have blessings for obedience and sanctions for disobedience. And or sometimes they're called curses. You'll see that in that language in the scripture. So you'll hear me say sanctions or curses. Typically, but not always, there's a sacrifice made. And Abraham makes a covenant in Genesis, and there's no sacrifice that is made, but it's called a covenant. So there are different things that are part of covenants. Generally speaking, you'll have some kind of covenant that's shed or that has shed blood with it. Our concern today, however, in all of this is to simply say that we want to look at the covenant curses that God tells Israel will happen for their disobedience. And then after their disobedience, he lists them, at least parts of them, in Amos chapter 8. And there's about seven different kinds of covenant curses that are listed for their disobedience. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's begin, though, and by the way, if you want to look at covenant curses, if that's something that maybe will energize you a little bit, you could go to Leviticus chapter 26. You could also go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. There are lots of lists of these things. Those are the three primary lists. Often they're scattered throughout the Pentateuch, but those are three places, and I'll reference occasionally a few of those passages. But let's begin with Amos's vision. Then what we'll do is we'll move to the curses that are found in this chapter. And then finally, we're going to see how Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. But something, we're looking at something very particular, not just sort of a general statement that he redeems us from the curse. But we're going to zero in on the famine and feasting, or the famine particularly, of the Word of God, and how when Christ redeems us, he does so to redeem us from a lack of hearing and knowing and understanding God's Word. That's part of the curse. That's part of the covenant. And Christ comes, and he does this with Israel and by extension to all of his people, to redeem us from a lack of or a famine of the Word of God. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the destruction of Israel, and we're going to see it through the covenant curses that are listed here in this passage. But we're not going to end in despair. We're going to reference once more that the final verses of chapter 9 are the hope, and it's the restoration of the rebuilding of the booth or the tabernacle, the house of David. And we're going to see our restoration, our famine ending through the rebuilding of this house and what the New Testament has to say about this rebuilding. So it looks like ultimate despair with no hope, but chapter 9 gives us a little bit, and we're going to see our hope through that passage in chapter 9. Now, as we just kind of put our heads around this fourth vision, we want to remember that the first two visions were found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. They were very brief. They had no appendix associated with them. And they simply were God coming to judge and Amos interceding and God relenting of the judgment temporarily at that time. In the third vision, a much longer passage, but a shorter vision in and of itself, we hear the grounds for God's judgment. God gives them the grounds. In this one, and the grounds for that, by the way, generally given as breaking God's fellowship through worship, so worshiping improperly, and mistreating one another. So Amos kind of hits out the two tables of the law, as we often call them, the lack of love for God and the lack of love for your neighbor. And he hits them out in general categories with a few specifics here and there. That's the grounds that all throughout the book of Amos, this is how Israel has broken covenant with the Lord. Here we're going to see the finality of judgment. We're going to see grounds given for that finality. Why is God judging? And it's going to harken back to a themes that we have seen all throughout the book already, and that is the very particular oppression of the poor. So wealthy Israelites oppressing poorer Israelites. So it's that second table of the law in which they are mistreating one another, God's covenant people mistreating one another. Has a lot to say for us and how we recognize and understand our fellowship with one another and how we are to treat one another. And so this fourth vision, like the third, has no intercession. We simply understand judgment is final. It's about to come, and it's just, you know, a matter of time until it actually gets there. And it wasn't long after Amos gave his visions. So let's begin with the vision. Verses 1 through 3. A vision here saying to us that the end is sure. Not near necessarily, but a chore. Now, Amos's vision could hardly be simpler, and I say that because the vision before it with the plumb line, it had a wall and a plumb line and a few other features to it, and Amos needed some help in understanding what element corresponded to what person, so that, you know, you would understand the correspondence of the vision and then what it meant to the people of Israel. So it was a little bit more complicated. The vision of summer fruit seems much less complicated. In fact, Amos is shown a vision of a basket of summer fruit. God asks Amos, "What do you see?" And he responds. I mean, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but he says a basket of summer fruit, and Amos is correctly identifying what it is that he sees. And then the Lord's response to all of this is simply this: the end is near. Here it is. The end is coming. And that's the vision. That's it. So he sees the vision, a basket of summer fruit. The interaction is, what is it? It's a basket of summer fruit. The end is near. And so the interpretation of it is simple. The end has come upon my people Israel. Now the vision interpretation, and it's going to be like this. It could hang very simply on Hebrew wordplay, the word for the fruit and the word for end they sound the same. And so it could be that there's a simple wordplay. Here's a basket of summer fruit. The end is near, and that's all you have to draw as a conclusion. But we could say that we could add a little bit to that if we want, by saying something like Israel was ripe for the picking. You know, they had sinned so egregiously and so much that they were ripe for the picking, and in doing so, that is what it means. It could also mean, going back to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that Israel would be carried away in exile in baskets. That alludes to that there as well. It could be signified that it's the last harvest of the summer, so everything is coming to an end. We have all these kind of analogies that we could say, well, it kind of can mean something like this. All of it tells us that the end for Israel is near, this northern kingdom, these 10 tribes. I've in the past, I've had a garden. Some of you have had them as well. You know, there's that fine line between ripe and rotten. You know, if you've grown tomatoes, you let them go a little too long and they go from ripe to rotten pretty quickly. So if we're understanding ripeness, we're saying that it's at that peak time when they're absolutely ready to eat and they pick them. And that seems to be what God is saying. That's the time that it now is. It's the ripe. And so they're going to be picked or put into exile. Now, verse 3, as we're looking at the vision, is an oracle. It's God's word regarding the interpretation of this vision. So in keeping with the theme of the end, what the Lord presents to us is a funeral, or maybe even better, a battle scene. And what he says about it is this, that the songs that are usually merry songs, happy songs, will become wailings. Now, this can be taken in two ways. For this reason, first, it could refer to the worship at the shrines, which Amos has dealt a lot with, their false worship. And so all the mirth, the happy songs that they've been hearing and singing that will come to an end, and they will become songs of mourning at these shrines. Or the word temple there could also be translated as palace, and it could be that the palace singers who provided entertainment for the king, generally good, positive, you know, happy entertainment, will now become professional mourners because of the destruction that's going to come upon them. Neither one is far off, and neither one of them takes us in a direction other than whatever happy songs were being sung would be turned into songs of mourning. But further, there's dead bodies strewn everywhere. That's what he tells Amos is going to happen. And the only response seems to be, and again, in an overly literal way, shh, or hush. It's such a sobering event that death will come to these people. And so it's so macabre, this battle scene, this end of it all, that no sound should be made. And there's silence, or a call for silence. In fact, Amos has given a preview of just the amount of gloom will come upon Israel in that day. Now, the judgment for Israel's disobedience is in line with God's own justice. It may appear that this is out of line. Maybe in our own sense, we're thinking, well, how can this be? But we don't, and so let me say it this way. We don't want to separate God's attributes. You know, we don't want to take them out and separate them. God is one. But we do separate them so that we could define them and understand them. But understanding God, he's acting in accord with who he is. He is just. And his just justice is something that he exercises upon the earth. And particularly here, we see it with the nation of Israel. And so we could see that God's justice maybe falls under a bigger category of his own righteousness. And this idea of righteousness is a perfection or an attribute by which God maintains himself as the Holy One. He is the one who is separate from all others. He's the one who is pure in all ways. He's that light with no shadow. And so he's separate from any and all violation of his own holiness. We see it observed in God's moral government of the world, where he rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked or the guilty. We see this in, for example, Psalm 99:4. We see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, that God has a government over which he will reward and punish the whole world. And so the giving of rewards, then, we call that God's remunerative justice. It's an expression of his love. But the giving of punishment is his retributive justice. We call that an expression of his wrath. People are getting what they deserve. And Israel here has violated the covenant and will now reap the consequences. God's justice to them. They will reap his wrath. So God's justice here is a sign. It's not simply that God will judge those people, but it's a sign of the future final judgment to come. God is just, and at the end of all time, he will make just judgment of the world, rewarding and punishing in either case. So we want to keep that in mind as we move forward, because we're looking here now at the covenant curses that are going to come out of and flowing from God's just judgment. So curses. Foiled again. Curses. That long passage, verses 4 through 14 of chapter 8. So God is just, but he's not capricious. He acts in judgment consistent with his character and inconsistent with the covenant that he makes with Israel. And so in two parts here in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 14, we find out a couple of things. One is that he lays out the grounds for the judgment. We see that in verses 4 through 7. And then he puts in the judgment curses, the sanctions. If you disobey, again, you can go back and you can read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It's pretty clear that they stand on the mountain, Mount Ebal, I think it was. And God says to them, okay, if you disobey the words of my covenant, this is what you will get. And he has six tribes, you know, shout it to the other side of the mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they had the people who were shouting the blessings for obedience. So if you are disobedient, this is what you will get. And there's this whole list. It's a very long chapter in the Bible. And it far outweighs the blessings for obedience that you'll find at the beginning of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. But he says to them ahead of time, when he brings them out of the land of Egypt, that if you disobey, this is what will happen to you. So in his justice now, he says, nation, this is what it will happen to you now. The grounds then for judgment in verses 4 through 7 are a restatement of the covenant stipulations. What did God require of them? Well, he required of them certain actions to indicate their obedience. The stipulations of the covenant of a treaty were listed. And again, we see this in Exodus and we see this in other places. And witnesses are called. In summary, we could say that the Ten Commandments are the list of stipulations by which they had to live. But there's a lot more to it than simply the Ten Commandments. But I think it would be fair to say that the covenant, the terms of the covenant were reasonable in light of the history that God had delivered them out of Egypt, that he had put to death Pharaoh's army, that he had judged Egypt in the way that he did. And now he requires his people to live in a very particular way. Also, I think it's fair to say that the terms usually fit the character of the liberation. So they were now free under God's domain, sovereignty, to live as he requires them to live. And then finally, I think we could say that the main term was a call to covenant faithfulness. This is the main stipulation that he calls them to. Amos's emphasis throughout this book has been in these general summaries of very few specific sins under the headings of the first table of the law, you know, usually dealing with worship, or under the second table of the law, which is what we have here in verses 4 through 7 of Amos chapter 8. And this is what we find, and this is a little bit of background. We've talked about this before because this idea of economic oppression has been something that Amos has dealt with time and time again in this book. So we've dealt with this, but as a reminder to all of us, Israel's society had developed two different economic levels. And so apparently at the expense of this increasingly impoverished and somewhat large lower class, there were these wealthy Israelites that emerged. They were businessmen. They were merchants of some kind. They were traders. And they profited by taking advantage of the poor. Now, we get a little bit of this in here. We get a little bit of what they were attempting to do. And we've mentioned it before. They were essentially taking land that did not belong to them. Because remember, God had allotted the land. Every family was to have, even if they lost the land, the land would be given back to them in the year of Jubilee. So that they would always be landed people. But that wasn't happening. And so now men and in some cases women were landing themselves by gaining more and more land. They were becoming wealthy and at the expense of the poor. And you see in here that they were at the point where they were buying and selling, trading the lower classes, you know, buying the needy for a pair of sandals. They were doing it on the cheap, no less. And so the list of sins is there. In fact, we could see it that they seem to, it was a kind of interesting thing, I guess, they seem to be kind of strict in their view of the Sabbath and their new moon. That is the first of the month feast when they were to hold a feast in celebration of the new moon, the new month, basically. And in the Sabbath. When's the day over so that we can get back to our trading? But you'll notice that their trading involved unfair balances. That they were weighing the scales a little bit. They were manipulating the money supply so that the poor became poorer and the rich became richer. And then the poor were destitute and then became commodities. And then they were used for others' advantage. Now, it may be that we don't see this exactly paralleled, but the idea of improperly treating one another is at the heart of this. And so this is what the Lord says. In making his judgment, the Lord swears an oath. Usually you hear this at covenant making. Here you're going to see this as, this is how final this judgment will be. I swear an oath. That is, I'm going to commit myself to a course of action. And when the Lord swears, he will not forget Israel's deeds. I want you to notice the legal language here. And compare it to how we hear our assurance of pardon. We use words like, God forgets our sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. We read passages where he sinks them into the depths of the sea to remember them no more. And we say, praise the Lord. And rightly so. Because God does not hold us guilty and liable for our sin. He's removed it. He's covered it. He's taken it away. God tells these people the exact opposite. I'm going to remember every single thing that you did in your mistreatment of one another. In other words, legally speaking, I'm holding you guilty, liable to the punishment of breaking my commandments. I swear I will do this. That's not good news for these folks. He will remember Israel's sins. Now, I'm going to take a moment and just think about a piece of application here before we move to the third point. And that is, I think I didn't grow up in a Reformed church. I came into it as an adult. Most of you know that. I came into it for a lot of good reasons of why I like being Reformed. Lots of reasons why. But I think sometimes it's easy for Reformed folk to sacrifice the second table of the law, how we treat one another, you know, those commandments that regulate our relationships, for the first table of law, maybe more particularly for our own doctrine. You know, we nitpick and accuse of heresy and unorthodoxy, and we do it in the most uncharitable manner. And we make no bones about how we treat one another, to the point where we oppress one another. And we don't consider it a sin. But I want to point out to you that time and time again, Amos has pointed his fingers at these people and he has said, how you treat one another is as important as what you believe. It's just as much of a sin to make false witness against somebody as it is to falsely worship the Lord. And you can see here that God takes these people to task to say, you know what? You're not treating one another rightly. I'm not going to overlook that. I'm going to remember that as your sin against one another. I mean this in a real way, folks, that when we call to repentance, it's both sides of the Ten Commandments that we call you to repent of. But as we go forth and live from here, part of it is how we get along with one another. Oppression and treating one another uncharitably, they are sins. So we are called upon to live properly with one another. And so we can just think about Romans chapter 12. And the first thing that Paul says in terms of living properly is not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. So thinking of yourself soberly. We heard today in our confession of sin that we are to treat one another, particularly those of us who are equals or those of, in all cases, superiors, inferiors. We are to have honor and respect for one another. That there's a mutual humility that we have towards one another. This drives our relationships. And Israel missed all of that. They missed everything. I'll just point that out. But they missed that as well. And sometimes I think we tend to miss that in favor of making sure all of our lowercase J's are dotted and our T's are crossed. So for what it's worth, God considers all these things sin, but he calls upon all of us to live properly, charitably, with one another. So we need to consider that as well. And so when you consider your sins, we ought to consider how it is that we live. But when we consider our interaction, we should consider how it is that we interact with one another. Because what follows their grounds for sin here in Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 8 and going through the rest, are the curses or sanctions. That the sanctions that would happen for disobedience, including, among other things, eviction or exile. And so these things are variously scattered throughout the Pentateuch. I've mentioned that already, but Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28, those are the big places that where they're just listed, they're just given to us in list after list. But what we can see here, if you're looking at your scriptures, verse 8, earthquake. Or some kind of shaking of the world with, it compares it to the Nile rising up. We can see this as a cursed type of destruction by natural disaster. We can see this in Leviticus 26:36. God promised a shaking. God promised natural disasters to come. Verses 9 through 12 speak of a solar eclipse leading to futility, helplessness, and death. So, some kind of solar eclipse or something along those lines. The sun is dark and so forth. Those things lead to futility, helplessness, and death. Those were covenant curses. Leviticus 26:37, futility. Leviticus 26:39, helplessness. Death, Deuteronomy 28:20. So God promised things like futility and helplessness as the result of their sin and then the punishment that comes along with it. In verses 11 through 14, God demonstrates his anger by withholding his revelation, which is a curse of rejection, theologically speaking, Deuteronomy 31:17. And even though he says that it's withholding of revelation, we see it's going to also be a withholding of actual food and drink. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And so it's a curse of starvation and thirst, like we see in Leviticus 26:26. In other words, God said these things would happen to you. The curses or the sanctions are the punishment that fits the sin. So these are just, there's one scholar that I was reading that he lists, I think, 25 or 26 types of curses or sanctions. What we have here are basically a half dozen types of curses or sanctions. So there was a whole lot more that could happen. We see about a half dozen in these places here. The curses or sanctions are the punishment that fits the sin. Israel's sin here is not forgiven. That is, as a nation, their sin is not forgiven. They will now go and bear the brunt of the punishment for their sins. They've been found guilty. Now, that completely levels us, I think. It ought to. In preparing, it leveled me. But it completely levels us. Knowing where God views sin and how he views it. The great thing is that he does not leave us in despair. He does not leave us in a place without hope. Like I said, we could turn over to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, and he presents at the very end of the book the restoration, the rebuilding of the booth, the temple, the house or the lineage, really, of David. That a Savior would come for restoration. And I'm going to point out to you, Lord willing, when we get to that passage, that passage is actually quoted in light of Gentiles coming into the church. It's quoted in Acts, and it's in light of the Gentiles coming. So the rebuilding and the restoration is not simply of an ethnic people, but of God's people, Jew and Gentile. And thus, we have blessings, probably far more than you'll ever know. But let's just think about this third point as a point of application, and let's look at it this way. Amos is a book of judgment. Sorry if you haven't figured that out yet. It is. And it's repeatedly indicted, or God has repeatedly indicted the northern tribes of Israel with transgression of the covenant. They've refused to repent. Destruction and exile result. But the Lord does not leave them in a state of despair. In other words, he gives them that last piece of hope in the last verses of this. He's going to rebuild a fallen booth, a house. And it's particularly with David. We know from the New Testament that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know in the most general ways that he comes as the Messiah to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. You know, he comes in these ways. We know that as our general headings and our categories. But I just want to point to the very one specific curse that we looked at just briefly a moment ago. That this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does in overturning curses or not holding you liable and giving you blessing rather than curse. In other words, he redeems you from the curse. In what way? Well, there's actually lots of ways, I think. So verses 11 and 12, where we find that there was a curse or a sanction by God against Israel by withholding spiritual food, his word. That's awful. And we know from history that there were what are generally called the 400 silent years, that time between the closing of Malachi as the last prophet and the coming of John the Baptizer to now say, hey world, hey nation of Israel, God's about to do something. Maybe we could see it with the annunciation of the conception of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah, that now the Lord is speaking through his angel, certainly with Gabriel to Mary, you know, and then the official proclamation through John when he enters ministry. Now God's revelation is coming back. We see it fully developed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he takes our sin as that the penalty and the curse, and he dies for our sin. That's good news. But he demonstrates famine-ending blessing by doing one miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and it's John 6 that we're going to reference, by multiplying bread, declaring himself to be the bread of life, and through whom Peter is going to tell us at the end of the chapter, no one else has the words of eternal life. In other words, he does a sign, he takes some bread and he makes it abundant. That's, you know, the opposite of famine. But he says, I'm not here simply to end your physical famine. Remember, because those people were following him around, and once he did that, they wanted more later on. No, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to proclaim to you that I am the word of life. I'm the bread of life. And so he identifies that he is this life through which we, his people, have to eat and drink. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He ends the famine by calling upon people to come and to identify with him through their eating and their drinking. He gives them eternal life in this way. He is the life-giving word who ends the famine, the meaninglessness of life. And so eating and drinking, the Lord gives you life He saves you from the deadness of your sin. You not only receive him once, eat of him once, but you feed upon him daily in your own reading of God's word, in weekly as you hear God's word proclaimed, and as we come to the Lord's table, we eat and drink together. You hear the word. And as John 6, I think, points towards, not entirely, but I think it at least points in this direction, to receiving of the Lord's sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And as his works, as he works in you through his Spirit, you are given abundant, eternal life. He reverses that curse into a blessing. Not in a vague and general way, but in a very specific way, by telling us to eat and drink of him, his own body, to have eternal life. Remember, they were getting death. He now gives to us life. The end of Israel would bring death and destruction and exile and misery. In this fourth vision, Amos saw a basket of summer fruit indicating that Israel was ripe for the judgment and that it was sure it was coming very soon. The Lord added his ground, sacrilegious oppression of the poor. And then he adds several covenant curses. Together, this spells out God's just judgment. But he doesn't leave them cursed. He doesn't leave the people of the world cursed generally. He promises to rebuild and bless David's own house. And he does this through Jesus Christ, to whom he gives to us, the Lord gives to us, as the bread of life, which we must eat for eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would help us to receive your words, the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so that we would feast and eat and have that abundant, eternal life that you promised. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing from the Trinity Hymnal, number 146, Break Thou the Bread of Life, number 146. Please stand.